Well, if you haven't noticed, then you're a man. But if you haven't noticed, the stage does look different today. They've got, if you look down on the bottom step, they've got the bottom step. That's what the finished look is going to look like, with the little caps and the actual wood. This is just like plywood or what, the subflooring for everything else. And so they'll work on that this next week. You know, flooring is one of, I think the floors look great in the fellowship hall. I think they did a good job putting it together. It's one of those, flooring is one of those issues that people fight about in churches. In fact, you hear about church fights and you're like, oh no, I don't want no church fight. But there, unfortunately, churches are known sometimes for fighting. In fact, it goes all the way back. We're looking in James 4 today, if you want to look there. And it starts off talking about what are the source of wars and fights among you. And you're like, why in the world would they be warring and fighting? Well, first of all, this is to the 12 tribes, if you go back and look, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. This isn't one single church, so he's not picking out individual fights. But a lot of times we have disagreements. The question is a disagreement and a fight the same thing? And how do you distinguish it? I think in part of it is you have to look at what's behind something. You have to look at behind why somebody is doing what they're doing, because a lot of times why they're doing what they are doing, people might come to two different conclusions, but they're trying for the same thing. Sometimes they're trying for different things. For instance, a few other things. How are you supposed to dress in church? A lot of people land on the formal side. You need to be formal because there is a dignity to church. There is a majesty of God that we are highlighting, representing, and our clothing should match the same. And so the motive behind the dressing formal is great and pure. But then do you see other people that think we should dress casually? And if the motive behind it is because that's the example that Jesus set, like he went out of his way sometimes to have a lack of formality so that he would not be a stumbling block on that account. And so if their heart is to make other people feel welcome that come for the first time, to make people that are poor feel welcome, then that's a great heart behind their actions. And so you could have formal, you could have casual, and what it is that you want. But if the heart behind it is good, then that's to be commendable, that's credible. You look at other things. Some things are like music, for instance. Music, for instance, if you want to sing the songs we're all familiar with, and maybe the heart behind wanting to sing the songs we're familiar with is because the more people know the song, the more you can feel that we are one in the Spirit, that we can feel the community aspect, we can feel the corporate nature of worship, that it's not just me singing or trying to sing, but feel the corporate nature. If, on the other hand, you want to sing new songs continually, then maybe you're picking up in several places in the Bible where it talks about singing a new song to the Lord. And maybe you want to sing new theologically correct songs because we shouldn't put a cap on how we express our praise and devotion to God. Once again, the motive behind both of those things might lead you to two different places, but the motive behind it is good and pure. Sometimes, though, it's a lot more superficial. Whether you like pews or chairs, I put this down and then I tried to think about what motives could be. I really don't have an answer for that. So we'll just put a hang on that. But even Wednesday night, and I asked one of the two that if I could share this, not all disagreements are fights. And the reason why I say this is, if you were at Wednesday night, we had a business meeting, we opened it up to a whole lot of conversations and stuff, and one person wanted to put a big welcome sign in the foyer. And they are a businessman, and so I think from their heart, they have seen through years that not only should you be proud of what you have, but you should make yourself identifiable. They've seen in their lives that over and over again, that the more people know your name, the more of a connection you can make and the good that is there. And so from a heart for wanting what's best for the church, they wanted a welcome sign. But then somebody disagreed, and the person that disagreed is more of the hospitality in the home type. Where they have welcomed people in their home, they turn their house into a place of ministry, where they're used to welcoming, and it's the relational experience, and you don't put welcome signs in your home. I mean, I know you might put the mat on there, but you get what I'm saying. Like, you wouldn't put a welcome sign on the wall. And so from their heart of wanting what's best for the Lord, they said, no, we need to make the church like a home. And so both come with great hearts, and I'm making up what their internal logic is. I haven't had discussions with them, but you can see how from a pure and a good heart, they would want something even though it led them to different places. To make this on a more simple level, God isn't saying are there disagreements among you. Disagreements may happen, but it's what you do with it. Parents, are you upset if you ask your kids, what do y'all want for dinner? And one says pizza and one wants hot dogs. You don't care if one wants pizza and one wants hot dogs. You care if they fight and start hitting each other and calling each other names over it, right? The idea that one wants pizza and one wants hot dog is neither here nor there, is how they treat each other in the meantime. And what James, in James 4, we're going to get to these, but he says, "Where are the source of wars and fights among you? It's not that they had disagreements and not that they thought different things. It's what they did with it." In James 4, verse 1, it says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." That now, in the CSB, passions and pleasures are two different words, but that's the same word. Look, you war and fight. But why do you war and fight? Because of your passions, because of your pleasures, because of what it is that you are pursuing, what it is that you value, because of what you're passionate about. Whenever we think about what your passions that war within you, that rage within you, that wage war within you, we think of passions and we think of passionate football fans, you know, with the face paint and they'll do anything. They'll sleep in the snow so that they can get a good ticket. They'll do whatever. Or we think of passion like the rom-com movies that, they're in the throes of passion, like they're just so in love or so overwhelmed with somebody that they go to great lengths and it's just all about them. It says, look, your passions wage war within you. Not just the individual person, but this is talking collectively to the group. It says, look, you desire, but you don't have. You desire, but you do not have. You murder, and so because you desire and don't have, you end up murdering, you covet, and you can't obtain. See, they desired something. They wanted something, whether it be they wanted they wanted to be the teacher. They wanted to be the one in control. And unfortunately, throughout church history, so many of the arguments that happen in church is really about power, about control, about who gets to call the shots. And churches, if they aren't careful, can be guilty of that and fall into that wanting, having a passion, having a desire, having something, wanting it their way, wanting and desiring. And because they don't have it, then it ends up leading them astray. And they murder. We're like, why ain't nobody murdering up in here? But didn't Jesus say, if you hate someone? And it says, you fight and you wage war. You tear down. You cause harm. You stand against. You fight against. There is division where there should be unity. Where God has called us together, there is instead a separation. And said, because you are fighting amongst yourselves, because you are putting your own desires, your own wants, because you think that anybody that wouldn't want pizza for dinner must be a hypocrite and must be condemned to hell. Fill in with anything else along the way. You desire and you don't have, and because you desire and you don't have, you don't surrender it to God. You don't turn it over to Him. You don't pursue it in a Christian manner. You instead lash out and fight and bite and slash and use words and use a cold shoulder, use the silent treatment, use all the things instead of pursuing the peace and reconciliation. You ask, you don't have because you don't ask, and what you are asking for, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Now, notice it doesn't say because you used the wrong formula. Not because you didn't close your prayer in Jesus' name, because you didn't pray in Jesus' name. You didn't come in the name of Jesus wanting what Jesus wants. You instead have the wrong motives. You want it so that you can spend it on your pleasures. Those very same pleasures, those very same passions that started the problem. Now you're going to pray to God and you're going to ask Him to bless and give you the very thing that you're using to rail against someone else. The very thing that caught you, that got you walking away from God in the first place. And you're praying with wrong motives. You're not praying for God's will be done. You're praying your will be God be done. And make what you want what God wants, instead of what God wants be turned into what you want. That's why he says in verse 4, you adulterous people. Now, wait a minute. How do we get adultery up in there? Just because I disagree with somebody and I might have told a fabrication of the truth, I might have been a little mean to him, I might not have done what I should have done. How does that mean adultery? I ain't committing adultery in any of this. How does adultery get into this? When David sinned against Bathsheba and took her, and whenever he then had Uriah the Hittite killed, whenever he confessed, he said, God, against you and you alone I have sinned. How in the world? You took Bathsheba and got her pregnant without being married to her. You had adultery with her. You had her husband killed, and you're saying, against you and you alone, God, I have sinned? Whenever we fight with one another, whenever we war with other believers, whenever we let what our will becomes what we are pursuing and what we're fighting for and what we're doing, whether it be passive-aggressively, straight-up aggressively, or any other kind of way, it is not just them. Whatever you have done to the least of these, so you have done to me, Jesus said. And whatever you do to the children of God, you do to the Father as well. How many of you parents might get mad if somebody says something mean to you, but you get real mad whenever they talk about your children? You adulterous people. For whenever we fight and we war and we pursue our own goal over somebody else, whenever the church is bent over having our own way, we're adulterous people walking away from God. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. See, the friendship, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? What does it mean to have a friend in general? You have a secret handshake. You have some insider jokes. You hang out with each other. You have one another's back. If we want to be friends with the world, if we want to get along with the world, if we want to be polite with the world, if we want to enjoy hanging out with the world and doing the things of the world is diametrically opposed to God. We can't be friends with the world and friends with God, because friendship with the world is hostility to God. It's hostility. Whereas friendship with the world is defending the world's way. Oh, I know it's wrong, but it's fun. You're defending the world and the world's view. Everybody's doing it. You're defending what the world does. Whenever we claim a friendship with the world, then we are hostile towards God. We are enemies with God, it says. Whenever we're friends with the world, we are necessarily cold and distant from God. And think about in your own life, the times you were closest to God, were you walking closely with the world? Or to put it the opposite of that, the more you were living in the world, is that when you were closest to God, or is that when you were most distant from God? To be a friend with the world is to be hostile towards God. It's to be the enemy of God. It's to be at war with God. I think I've shared before, whenever I surrendered to the ministry, I was at a BSU at a campus that wasn't even the one I was going to. But they drew up an imagery in your mind of whenever we say no to God, it's like firing a bullet at God. Like imagine, if you will, your wartime movies where you've got a trench over here and a trench over here, and here's God standing and he's saying, come to me and be obedient. And every time that we say no, it's us pulling up, taking aim, and firing at God. To be a friend of the world is to fire a shot at God. To be a friend of the world and to defend the world is to say, God, you're a liar. God, you don't have it figured out. God, I'm siding with the world on this one. We can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. So instead, he says, do you think it's without reason? The scripture says, and this is where, taking aside, if you read the Prepare Your Heart for the Sermon, you already know that I think that one of the alternate translations you see at the bottom, if you have the ESV, I think that's, they've got it. But anyway, so, and here it says, do you not think it is without reason that the scripture says that God jealously yearns for the spirit he made to live in us? God jealously yearns for the spirit he made to live in us. Whether you believe we're dichotomous or tripartite people, like regardless of if you think we're generally, most people think that we are made body, soul, and spirit. God made our minds, God made our hearts, God made our soul, that spirit. The fact that we are made in the image of God, dogs and cats are not made in the image of God in the same way. It's not that dogs can't think, it's not that dogs can't do something rebellious. Hey, we got Bo, and I know for a fact that Bo can know what he's supposed to do and not do it. How many of you have had a dog chew something up and you're like, dog? How many of you, whenever you leave for a couple of days, the dogs tear something up just to get even with you? It's not that dogs can't at Jews right and wrong, but God made us in his image, and he imbibed us with a spirit that will live forever. Not only are we our body, we also have that soul, we have that spirit, we have that part of us that is made in the image of God, and God jealously yearns for us. In many ways, it is that, go back to the Garden of Eden, and when Adam and Eve sinned, there was death. There was not bodily death immediately, but there was a spiritual death, that separation from God that we were created to live in and to enjoy. And God jealously yearns that our spirit that he made to live in us, he yearns for us to be in agreement with him. He yearns for us to want that relationship with him. He yearns for us to be given over to him and be submissive to him and for us to say, yes, Lord. He yearns to be the Lord of our life. We are made in the Imago Dei, and whenever we deny that, whenever we deny who we are in relationship to God, that's an assault like no other. For it is only us that can respond to God by faith. It is only people that have the opportunity for salvation. Even angels that fail do not have that opportunity. Dogs do not have the opportunity for salvation. Jesus did not come to die for the dogs of the world. He does not offer to the angels salvation whenever they fail. Yet for us, he gave us a spirit. We are made in his image. We are made in the likeness of God. And for us to deny his lordship, for us to tread upon that grace, for us to say, no, God, I turn my own way. He jealously longs for our spirits to be what he made us to be, to live in that relationship as he made us. He says he gives greater grace. It's not that we don't fail. Yes, we fail. Yes, we all eat of the fruit of the tree, proverbially at least. We all do things that say, God, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to listen to you on this one. We all have times where we mess up on accident and mess up intentionally. And God gives grace because he loves us, because he is a gracious God. It says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Because we are created in God's image, because we have a spirit as God has given us, and he longs for that spirit to be reunited with him, to be made, put back together. It is the new birth that Jesus talks about. It's to be made alive in Christ. What once was dead is now brought back to life. We once were buried with Christ, now we're made to live with Christ, as is seen in baptism. And he desires for that, for us to come before him and call him Lord. It says submit to God. What does it mean to submit? It's just to submit. Like you submit a paper, you submit a payment, you submit something, you give over. You give over what is due. You give over for evaluation. Like whenever students submit something to be graded, then they are saying, all right, here's what I have. You tell me if it's good or not. Submit to God. Whenever we submit to God, we are crying out and say, God, I recognize that my sin is worthy of condemnation. And because I'm the one that did the sin, that means I'm the one that's worthy of condemnation. And because what it is that I have done deserves to go to hell, and I'm the one that did the things that did, then I deserve to go to hell. And God, there's absolutely nothing I can do to get out above it. God, I'm hanging over an expanse, over a chasm. I'm hanging over the flames, and yet if you do not save me, I will not be saved. So God, not because I deserve it, but because you are gracious, God, save me. Submit yourself to God and say, here I am, Lord. It's not worth it, but I pray that you would take me and save me. Submit yourself to God. Say, you are Lord. Say, you are God. I am not. You are the one on the throne. I am the one at your feet. You are the one who knows. I am the one who seeks. You are the one who explains, and I am the one who listens. You are the one who directs all things, and I am the one that follows after you. Submit to God. Put yourself in a position where he is God and you are not. Put yourself in a position where he is the one that is exalted and you are the one doing the exalting. Put yourself in a position where it is not, hey, what can God do for me? But God, you are worthy of this. And then resist the devil and he will flee with you. And a lot of times we want to say, well, I can't resist the devil. Man, the devil's tough. And we want to say, if I'm a Christian, yeah, I'm a Christian, but man, life's hard. And we want to write it off as life's hard. Yes, life is hard, but resist the devil. What does it mean to resist? Well, let's start by looking at what is not to resist. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and the snakes came over, didn't slither over because I guess it walked at the time, but came up to them and said, hey, that fruit looks good, doesn't it? Yeah. And you will be wise like God, knowing good and evil. Doesn't that sound good? Yeah. And it's not really going to kill you with it. No. He said, go ahead, take it and eat it. Was that resisting? No, resisting is putting up a fight. Resisting is saying no. Resisting is not surrendering. How many times have you seen in movies wherever they talk about, hey, okay, we're fixing about to be surrendered. Nobody give up. Nobody give up. All right, we're not going to give up. And then as soon as the enemy walks in, they say, I give up. That's how Christians are too many times. We say, God, I love you, God. I want to live for you. But as soon as the first sign of opposition, the first time temptation comes, I give up. Oh, that devil, he is a roaring lion. And man, he is just too hard for me. No, resist the devil and he will flee with you. Do not surrender to the devil. Do not submit to the devil. Do you see why we have to resist the devil? Because you can only submit. The opposite of resisting is submitting. And we're submitting to God. We're not submitting to the devil. The reason we're not submitting to the world, because the reason why friendship with the world is hostility to God, because friendship with the world is submitting to what the world says. And so we can't have it both ways. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I feel like for every real Christian, there is a desire to be closer to God. There's a desire to be more like him. There's a desire to know him more. There's a desire for our prayers to be alive, our prayers to be enjoyable, for us to open the Bible and understand it, for us to open the Bible and say, man, I can't get enough of this. There's a desire for God, once we see his glory, to get more of his glory and to draw ever near and ever closer. And there is that aspect of drawing nearest to God, being active in doing it. See, Christianity isn't passive. The Bible doesn't describe Christianity as passive. Think all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, take of the fruit. Okay. And they did it. They did not resist. Think to Joshua. In Joshua 24, whenever he says, you know, choose ye today who you will serve. Whether it be the God of the Amorites, Hittites, Abyssites, God, blah, 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 blah. You know, all those worldly gods. Choose the gods of this world or choose Yahweh God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose today who you will serve. Draw near to God. Submit to God. There is an action. There is an activity. There is a doing that is involved there. And here we're called to draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Also in the New Testament, it talks about those that seek me with all their heart will find me. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. See, God will be found. He will draw near to us. There is a closeness that is available. Question is, are you not only doing it once, but are you continually doing it? Don't know how many of you are bow hunters. I have a bow. It's probably 30, 40 years old. In fact, if I brought it out, y'all would laugh at me because it's, you know, technology is so far advanced. But one thing I know about bow hunting, it is very easy to leave it sitting in the case, wherever it is. Don't really know where it is. But if I get it out, it is hard to draw the bow. It is hard to draw the bow. That's where the most poundage of pressure is. That's where it is the absolute hardest. Once you get it drawn back, it gets a little bit easier to hold it than it is to do the actual drawing. And so we know that we can't not draw the bow because you can't shoot an arrow with an undrawn bow. But it's a lot easier to stay in a drawn position than it is to draw the bow. And so as we draw near to God, this isn't a one-time thing. This isn't a once-a-week thing. This isn't a, hey, every Sunday draw near to God and then let your arrow fly. No, this is a draw near to God and stay drawn to God. Keep it drawn. Stay in that relationship. Stay in that day-by-day continual relationship with God. It's a lot easier to stay closer to God than to go far behind. You know the tortoise and the hare? What does the hare do? He sprints and then he stops. He sprints and then he stops. And the tortoise plods along, and eventually overtakes him. If you've ever run in any road races or anything, there's always some, usually kids, sometimes adults, they'll sprint and then they'll stop. And you'll just keep running along and they'll catch up with you and then they'll drag behind. That's not very economical to do it that way. And it's not economical or realistic for us to think that we are going to have these big time moments. I'm going to go to youth camp and man, it's going to be awesome. But then I'm going to be dragged down and I'm going to fall away. Whenever we first have kids, man, we are going to get our family back in church. We're going to get right with God and we have this surge. But then we miss for a few weeks and then something happens. It's better, and the drawing near to God is meant to be a continual thing, to stay in a drawn position. And how do we draw near to God? We cleanse our hands. This is our actions. We make sure that our actions are given to Him. It's not that we fix ourselves up and we dust ourselves off, we clean ourselves off. No, it's more intensified. Make sure that your actions are cleansed, are pure. Purify your hearts. Once again, we are saved through faith in Christ alone. It's what He does for us. But this is our attitudes. It says you double-minded. Look back in chapter 1 about all the times it talks about somebody being double-minded and not being secure. It means have your attitudes. Be authentic in who you are. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Now that doesn't sound like fun. Instead of miserable, your translation might say wretched or grieve or lament. It's being broken over the times. When we have to come to God in grace, when we have to say, God, I am a sinner, when we have to say, I am the sinner, I need to be cleansed, I need my heart pure, my attitudes, my actions, my everything is wrong, it should bring us to a place of brokenness. There has to be a brokenness in our lives where we recognize that we are not what we should be. Jesus said He didn't come for the healthy people, not that they were really healthy, but for the sick. The sick are the ones that need the doctor. There has to be a recognizing on our part that we aren't perfect, we aren't right, we don't have our act together, we are not all that in a bag of chips before we come before God and say, God, I am not what you created me to be, I'm not what I want to be, I need you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Come with that attitude of, God, I'm broken, I need saving. God, I am not right. I need you to do a work in me. And then once we have that relationship where we're drawing near to God, where we're knowing Him and loving Him, and it builds on each other over and over and over again, then you see how it works out. This goes back to the fighting. He started with fighting. He kind of ends with fighting. He says, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? See, whenever we have the relationship with God where we draw near to Him, whenever we are resisting the devil, whenever we are walking in faith, whenever we say, God, you are the Lord of my life, what you say goes. If we then turn and say, God, and God says, I have forgiven them, and we say, but I have not, that's an enemy of God. Whenever we judge and we criticize, not saying don't evaluate, not test the fruits to make sure that they're real believers, but anyone who degrades, who judges, who defames, who brings down another believer is calling them something that God has not. You see, how we one another, this is one of our one another verses, don't criticize one another. Don't criticize one another is living out what we say we are in Christ. Is having a submissive attitude to God, saying, God, I still don't like them, but I'm going to love them. God, I still think that they have hurt my feelings. But as you were, while I was yet a sinner, while I was yet hurting your feelings, while I was yet shooting shots at you, claiming to be Lord and calling you the liar and you the one that needed to fix yourself, God, you still loved me and had grace on me. And for us to criticize one another and to defame and to tear down, to be at war with one another, is to deny who God is and what He's done. and to say that his law, the law of grace that he has given, is wrong. You see, feuds or fault are just the fallout from the garden. It all goes back to the garden. That relationship with God in which the devil comes and says, hey, did God really say, hey, wouldn't you rather have it this way? Hey, don't you want to be the Lord of your own life? Submit to God. Humble yourselves before God. Draw near to God. And live that. It's what the invitation is today. Is for you to submit to God. For you to take a look at your life and to say, God, how many times have I been your enemy? How many times have I fired shots at you? Not just said, well, I don't believe in God or I don't believe his word. How many times have I fired shots because you said they are loved and I said, I don't love them? How many times have I fired shots at you because you said they are forgiven and I said I hold a grudge? How many times have I fired shots at you because you said this is the way it needs to be and I said, but that's not what I want. I want it done another way. How many times have we made it about ourselves and our gain and who we are and all about us whenever, guess what? The world is not about you. It is about God. It's about our relationship with God. It's about exalting God. It's about being who it is that he created us to be and living in relationship with him. So I ask you today, are you submitting to God? Are you drawing close to God daily? When is the last time you had a repose, a respite in your life where you stopped and set aside and said, God, I need to know you so I am not moving until you bless me? Like Jacob wrestling. When's the last time that you said, God, I'm not going to sleep until I've heard from you. God, I am not going to do anything. I'm not going to turn on the TV until I have praised you. I'm not going to turn on social media until I've heard from you. I'm not going to let anything else take a place or be more of a friend to me than you. When's the last time that your friendship with God was what was most important? See, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That the Spirit, that imago Dei, that made in the image of God, that trueness of who we are, that is special to us among all God's creations, whenever that is surrendered over to him, it praises God like nothing else. And so I ask you this morning, are you surrendered to him? Have you submitted him? Is he the Lord of your life in all things? That is where joy is found. That's where peace is found. That's where understanding is found. That's where all good things are found. Submit yourselves to God. Draw near to him. Resist the devil. Give yourself wholly over to the Holy One.